Thank you for choosing the podcast of East Haven Baptist Church in Brookhaven, Mississippi. For more information on the ministries of East Haven and to access videos and sermon notes from our services, visit www.easthaven.net.
There are things that you know, and there are things you don't know. There are things you know about, and there are some things you don't know about. I remember a friend of mine. I was the first time I met him, I started talking to him, and I didn't know what he had done. He was on staff with me at a church. I didn't know what he had done before that. I thought that he had just always been a pastor. And so I started talking about some topic, and it came back around. And before long, for whatever reason, it ended up being a topic that was dealing with like physics and stuff like this, something that I know relatively a small amount about, or I know nothing about. And I'll just be honest. But I made a comment to him, and I said, well, it's not like it's rocket science, you know. And he just kind of smirked at me. And then I found out that before he was a pastor, he was a rocket scientist, literally a rocket scientist. And he said, well, actually, it is. And I said, yeah, okay. And he started explaining, and I said, wait, what? And he said, I used to work at Oak Ridge National Lab, and I did rocket science. I said, oh, that's great. Let's talk about something I know about, all right? There are things that we know about and things that we don't know about. And there are certain things that we can know truly and certain things that we can't know. I was talking to someone a few years ago, and we were talking about the subject of salvation. And this person said to me, well, I don't believe you can really ever know if you're truly saved. I think at your death, that's when you really find out. I said, well, that's terrifying. That's absolutely terrifying. Because not only is that an incredibly disturbing prospect that you have to wait until you die to find out if you are truly saved, but secondly, it's just unbiblical. Because the Bible says that we can know. And we're going to be in 1 John today. And I want us to go through, and I know some of you are looking and you see we have 7 points and you're thinking there's no way we're going to get done in time to beat the Methodist to the restaurant, but we will. I have 7 points. Some of you are just getting that. I have 7 points, and I want us to go through the book of 1 John. I want us to look at 7 tests that John gives us. And granted, there are other tests, if you will, of salvation or evidences, if you will, proofs elsewhere in the Bible. We could have pulled more, but we're just going to stay in 1 John. The interesting thing about 1 John is nearly 40 times in the book of 1 John itself, nearly 40 times there is the word know or knowing or something that relates specifically to that word. Almost 40 times it's mentioned. So John is really emphasizing that you know, that you know, that you know. And so today, that's what we're looking at, to know that you know. Because maybe some of you are sitting here, or maybe some of you are listening online, or maybe some of you are listening to the podcast later, and you're thinking, I just don't know that I know. Well, the Bible says that we can know that we know. Now, you can be saved and know it. You can also be saved and doubt it. But today I want us to look at how can we know. So look in 1 John chapter 1. We're going to be in verse 5. That's where we're going to start. Now, or chapter 5. It's interesting because John gives us the reason for writing 1 John toward the end of the book. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. So John tells us what the purpose of writing 1 John is, that you may know. And so when someone says, I don't believe you can really know that you know, John says you can know that you know. Here are the tests. The first one. First of all, do you recognize the reality of your sin? We're going to go all the way back to John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, if you want to flip back over there. Do you recognize the reality of your sin? 1 John 1, this is verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, just as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Do you recognize the reality of your sin? John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The Bible tells us that we are all sinners, for all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3, verse 10 tells us, there is none righteous, no, not one. No person enters into heaven by their own righteousness, because none of us are righteous. None of us have that. And so you have to recognize the reality of your sin. Have you recognized the reality of your sin? That's the first step of salvation. Sometimes I sit and I talk to little children about salvation, and I'll ask them, do you ever do anything wrong? And sometimes they go, no, never, never, never. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible call it when you do something that's wrong, that God says, don't do that, and you do it? What's that called? Sin. Do you ever sin? No, never. And I always tell the parents, kid's not ready, because they don't recognize the reality of their own sin. You don't need a Savior if you're not a sinner. If you're a sinner, that's when you realize you need a Savior. But if you are sinless, why would you need a Savior? So we have to recognize the reality of our own sin. We have to realize that the cross, well, that should have been us. That we are deserving of that. That we are deserving to die for our sins. The wages of sin is death. We deserve to die for our sins. Yet Christ took our place. I deserve the cross. You deserve the cross. Jesus took our place. So first of all, do you recognize the reality of your sin? Next, drop down to chapter 2. Do you love and respond to biblical truth? Do you love that biblical truth, and do you respond to biblical truth? That's another one of the tests. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. And by this we know that we have come to know him. Here it is. This is how we know that we know. If we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But but whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Chapter 4, verse 4. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God, listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. John's saying that he is speaking on behalf of God, and he's speaking God's commands on behalf of God. The people who know God hear those commands, and they respond to them. Chapter 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So John tells us, if we love biblical truth and we respond to biblical truth, that is a way that we can know that we know Christ. Notice he says this, chapter 2, verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. That word keep means to guard, to watch carefully, to pay careful attention to. What does that mean, we do it perfectly? We're going to talk about that in a moment. It doesn't mean that we do it perfectly. There are some who say, well, it means you break one commandment, salvation's gone. Well, if that's the case, If that's the case, then probably most of us this morning, even before we got here, lost it. That's not what John is saying. But notice down in chapter 5, we just touched on this, chapter 5, verse 3, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Last Sunday night, if you missed it, you missed a blessing. Gary Mays was here, and he spoke, did an incredible job. And as Gary spoke, he referenced an illustration, not an illustration, but it's kind of a way of understanding the commandments of God that Josh McDowell wrote about years ago. If any of you remember Josh McDowell, he was a very well-known speaker, still is, wrote a lot of books. But he had a kind of a three-tiered approach when you talk about the commandments of God. And whenever we talk about the commandments of God, so many times people look at them and say, God wants to ruin my joy. God wants to create all these rules and regulations. The Bible is just full of thou shalt and thou shalt nots. And God wants to keep us in a box. And God wants to ruin all the enjoyment that I'm going to have out of life. That's not the reason for the commandments. And as Josh McDowell explains it beautifully, he talks about the commandments are precepts. They are certain things that God gives us. Not just the Ten Commandments, but any of the commandments of God. They are precepts. And behind those precepts, there's a principle. For instance, if we, and I think Gary used this illustration, if we talk about do not steal. Well, why do we say do not steal? Well, that's the precept. Is God just trying to ruin it for people who want to be greedy and take stuff that's not theirs? No. The precept is do not steal. The principle is we value honesty and integrity. That's the precept. Or the principle behind the precept. So the command is do not steal. That's the command. That's the precept. The principle is we value honesty and integrity. And then you take it one step further. Why do we value honesty and integrity? Well, there's a precept. Behind that is a principle. Behind the principle, there's a person, and that's God. We value honesty and integrity because God himself is perfectly truthful. God himself is perfectly faithful. God himself is totally and completely without blemish. And because God is holy, we value him. And because we value him, we value the principles that come from him. And because we value the principles that come from him, we value the precepts and the commands that he gives. So do you look at God's word? Do you love God's word? Do you respond to biblical truth whenever you hear it? Thirdly, do you have a growing love for others? 1 John chapter 2, verse 9. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Someone who is living in hatred toward his brother or sister in Christ, that person is blinded, John tells us. Chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Verse 21 of chapter 4, and this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. How many of you had siblings growing up, or you still have siblings? Did you ever have this discussion? My mom's here today, so she's going to verify this. You ever have this discussion? I'm mad at my brother, mad at my sister, whatever the case may be. And one of your parents says this, now tell them that you love them. And you know how you said it. I love you. And then you heard these words. What were they? Like you mean it. Right? And then you put on that little fake plastic smile and you said, I love you. Through gritted teeth. It's like gravel in your mouth. And at that moment, you really did not love them, right? The Bible tells us that we are to truly love each other. And it's not just a, oh, I love you kind of thing. No, we are to truly have love for one another. Are there people that you don't love? Now, granted, I understand, don't look around. Some of you are like, Are there people that you have a hard time loving? And granted, there are people who are hard to love, absolutely. But the Bible says that we are to love one another. Sometimes, and we're supposed to have them on our hearts and love them. And sometimes, I don't know about you, sometimes people aren't necessarily as much on your heart as they are on your nerves. And it's hard to love those people sometimes. But John tells us that one of the tests of knowing God, one of the proofs of knowing him, is that we have love for one another. Not only that, you find Jesus in John chapter 13, verse 35. This isn't on your outline, this is free. John 13, 35. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So not only is this proof that we know God to ourselves, this is also proof to others who are observing the way that we interact and the way that we love other people. And if we love other people in the right way, then people outside of the faith will be looking and saying, wow, there's something going on there. There's something interesting going on there. There's something that's not like the rest of the world going on there among those people. Do you have love for other people? Are there people that you wrestle with loving? I'm sure we all probably have those people. Would you ask God, God, help me to love that person? I know some of you are thinking, I don't want to love them. I understand. But would you ask God, God, help me to love this person? Help me to love this person. Number four, do you have a listening desire for the things of the world? A listening desire for the things of the world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So do you have a lessening desire of the things of the world? Now, what does that mean? Does that mean I have to give up, you know, all the stuff that I enjoy? Some of you are like, does that mean I have to give up my bass boat? Does that mean I have to give up this? Is that, you know, some of you are like, do I have to give up, you know, these shoes that I love or whatever? No, that's not what God is saying. What he's saying, though, if that becomes my focus, the things of the world, the temporary things, that those things become my focus, and I am not growing in the love for God more than the things of the world, then there is an issue going on. There is a serious problem going on. Because what he's saying here is, because the world is passing away along with its desires, everything that's in the world, it's leaving. Everything that's in the world, it's going to dissolve one day. It's going to be gone. You can't take it with you. That old saying about there's no U-Haul behind a hearse is true. You cannot take this with you. And because of that, if we put our trust in those things, when those things cease to be, our trust, our faith fails along with them. So if you put your faith in a human, your full faith in a human being, and you put all of your trust in that person, and you are absolutely positively depending on that person for absolutely everything, that person's going to disappoint you one day, or that person's not going to be there. You put it in your possessions or your position or a title or anything like that, the time will come when it is going to let you down. Only God is eternal. And are your desires more and more aligned toward God? Maybe some of you exercise, and when you first start, you hate it. Like, you cannot stand it. Just, you detest it. And then, give it a little bit of time, your appetite changes. And you maybe you start to eat better, and you start to realize, I kind of enjoy eating this. I kind of enjoy the way that I feel. I kind of enjoy the exercise more. And as time goes on, your desire begins to transform and it begins to change. So too, as you grow closer and closer to God, it's that old hymn about the things of the world grow strangely dim. They do. You grow closer to him and you want to spend more time with him. That's not to say these things still don't have a draw on you. They do. And you have to die to those things on a daily basis. That desire is always going to be there. Your flesh is always wanting to go back. It's always wanting to draw you back and slide back into that. That is not, though, the normal course for somebody who is following Christ. They're not going to say, you know what, I'm just going to give it all up and I'm just going to go over here and I'm just going to completely and totally immerse myself in the world and I'm just going to be here and that's the way I'm going to live. That's not it. There's a lessening desire for the things of the world and a growing desire for the things of God. Number five, do you continue following Christ? Do you continue following Christ? 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. He's talking about people who are apostates, people who have fallen away. They've left the faith. John writes, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So there will be a continuation of following God if you know Christ. John says the reason these people went out and fell away was because they never were a part of them. Some of you know the story of Charles Templeton. He was born in 1915. Charles Templeton grew to prominence as a preacher and as an evangelist. He was extraordinarily well known. He was from Canada. He became very well known, not only in Canada, but in America. And he was the guy. I mean, he was the man of the hour. In fact, his preaching was said to be so good, he even eclipsed another one of his contemporaries, a guy you may have heard of, Billy Graham. All right. So Charles Templeton was some kind of speaker. He was some kind of preacher. In fact, he was nominated or was voted by an evangelical association here in America. He was voted in 1945 as one of the most used by God, or one of the people most used by God. And so everybody, Chuck Templeton, Charles Templeton, his name was on people's lips. He became one of the three vice presidents of Youth for Christ when that organization was founded. He actually appointed Billy Graham to be one of the field evangelists for his organization. They were good friends. It was said that when Charles Templeton went to Evansville, Indiana, and he preached there, he preached this big crusade, in a two-week span, 91,000 people came and they attended. That is in a town of 128,000 people. 91,000 people were in attendance. Newspapers were writing articles about him saying that over 100 converts per night are coming forward and giving their lives to Christ. This guy was, he was just on fire. It was normal whenever he would preach, 30,000 people would show up to hear this guy when he preached somewhere. Church attendance in Evansville during that time went up 17% across the board. But then he reached a point that he talked to Billy Graham and he said, I don't know if I believe this. In fact, I don't believe this. And in fact, I don't believe there is a God. In fact, I believe everything that we see, everything that's going on in the world, all of this came about by evolution. This was all a chance happening. There is no higher power. There is no creator being. There is no God of the universe. I don't believe any of that. He died a few years ago, but not before he wrote a book called Farewell to God, in which he basically tried to dismantle the whole concept of faith. Now, that's Charles Templeton. He was one of Billy Graham's close friends. In fact, it was Charles Templeton who was talking to Billy Graham that gave Billy Graham such doubt in his own mind about the validity of the Bible. And the story goes, some of you have heard it, that Billy Graham went out and found a stump out in the woods, and he opened up his Bible, and he doesn't know what page it was on, he said he opened it up and he just prayed to God, and he said, there's a lot of things in this Bible that I don't understand, God, but I am going to choose by faith to believe it to be true, and I'm asking you to give me what I need in order to proclaim this message. And he said that was a turning point of his ministry. It was a turning point. Whenever he decided to follow God and follow him fully and just place his faith in what God said, even if at some moments in time it was hard to understand. Charles Templeton, on the other hand, fell away, walked away. But as John tells us, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For had they been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might become plain that they all are not of us. Every time I read about Charles Templeton, I think about Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, following. where Jesus says, not all who say to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he gives a little list of things. He says that they've prophesied. They'll say that day, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did many wonders in your name. And then Jesus says, I will look at them and say, I never knew you. He doesn't say, I knew you once and you fell away. He says, I never knew you. You were never one of mine. Never one of mine. One of the proofs that John gives us is that you continue in the faith. You continue in the faith. Number six, does your lifestyle reflect a growing righteousness? Does your lifestyle reflect a growing righteousness? 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Now, some of you may have a translation that it says, everyone who sins. And just to clarify, why is it that some of these translations say everyone who makes a practice of sinning? Because that's essentially what the verb says. The verb tense does not just mean sin, as in you sin one time. The verb tense there means to continually practice something. To continue in sin. This passage has tripped a lot of people up. I've had people say, the Bible says, whoever sins also practices lawlessness. And I sin every day. Does that mean I don't know God? Does that mean I lose it and regain it, and lose it and regain it, and lose it and regain it? No. No. Because you find in the original text, it says, the idea is, the verb tense is, if you continually practice that. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared, Jesus, in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. That is, you continue to sin unrepentantly, unchecked, no claim on your conscience, no sorrow, no nothing. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. And by this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Going back to that idea of love, does your lifestyle reflect a growing righteousness? John writes and he says, this is the way that you know that you do not continually practice sin. That whenever you sin, there is a claim on your conscience. It's an upward path. Now, is that a perfectly upward path? Is it a smooth upward curve? For goodness sake, no, we all know that. We all have moments. If somebody followed you around all day long, took a little notepad, followed you around, and was just watching you to see if you truly were acting like and living out a Christ-like life, if you say that you know Christ, there would be times they would say, oh, check. And there would be times they would say, oh, no. Check. And the idea is we all wrestle with the world, with the flesh, and with Satan. Absolutely. But at the same time, do we have a growing desire for God? Do we have a growing righteousness? Are we avoiding sin more and more? Does it bother us more and more? Now, we're not going to talk about perfection here. I've talked to people who said, you know, I don't sin. I never sin at all. Well, why is that? Well, God made me perfect, so I don't sin. I never, ever sin. I am absolutely perfect. I have arrived. Okay, that's not what the Bible says. None of us arrive until that day that we are with Christ. But it's not perfection. It's not a change into perfection, but it is a change in our direction. We have had a directional change when we come to Christ. Not that we're perfect. Our direction has changed, and we are moving more and more toward righteousness, and sin should grieve our heart. And we can't make it a practice to continually live in unrepentant, unconfessed sin, because if we do, John says that gives evidence that we don't know Christ. I'm reminded of a friend of mine, who's a pastor. He talked one time about sharing Christ with this teenage girl, and she was really excited, and she came to know Christ, and it was sometime later she showed up, and she was just, this was a few weeks later, and she was crying. She was all upset. I mean, she had had one of those, like, truly one of those wow salvation moments. Some of you, you know what I'm talking about. For some people, it's sort of a gradual progression into a walk with Christ. For some people, they make a decision, but they kind of grew up in a Christian life or a Christian home. And then for others, it's a very dramatic thing. Well, it was a very dramatic thing for her. And she came and she talked to my pastor friend, and she was just crying. And she said, "It didn't work. It didn't work. It didn't work." And he said, "What do you mean?" She said, "It did not work. The salvation thing, I don't think I'm really saved. It didn't work." And he said, well, why?" She said, "This week I was at school, and this person did something in the lunchroom, and I turned, and I just cussed them." Not cursed, cussed. "I cussed them." And she said, "And then I felt so horrible. It was like it just, my heart hurt. And then it didn't work. I still must be a sinner." And he said, "No, wait. Before, whenever you would cuss somebody, before, did you feel that?" No, not at all. "What is this happening to me?" He said, "It's called conviction. And God is convicting you. His Holy Spirit, when you did that, convicts you." And her response was, "Is it always going to be this way?" He said, "Let's hope so." He said, "That's a sign that God is working in you and that God is convicting you." That she's like, "But I felt horrible." He said, "And sin should make a child of God feel horrible." Don't you wish sometimes you felt as bad right before you sin as you do right after? Because there would be a lot less of it going on if you could just get a glimpse of that. But she did not grasp it fully, but God was doing a work in her, and God was convicting her, yet she did not even fully understand that. Is there a growing desire for righteousness and a growing disdain for sin in your life? And then finally, do you confess that Jesus is the Son of God? Chapter 4, verse 14, John writes, "And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he is in God, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love of God, the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." Verse 15, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." Do you confess that Jesus is the Son of God? When we say the word confess, we're not just talking about doing lip service to it. We're not just talking about some sort of intellectual assent to some sort of formula. "Jesus is the Son of God. Yeah, I believe that." That's not what we're talking about. The word confess, this helped me so much years ago whenever I was first taught this. The word confess in the New Testament literally means to say the same thing. That's what the word confess means. To speak the same thing. So what does it mean? Whoever speaks the same thing that Jesus is the Son of God speaks the same thing as whom? As the Word of God. Meaning that we say the same thing about Jesus that the Word of God says about Jesus. We say the same thing about Jesus that Jesus says about himself. We say the same thing about Jesus as God the Father says about his Son. We speak the same thing. So it's not just I'm using the words, "Oh, I believe Jesus is the Son of God." No. It's I'm saying the same thing about Jesus as he says about himself and as God's word says about him. I'm speaking the same thing. I'm agreeing with God. Well, if I agree with God about who Jesus is, what am I agreeing to? Well, I'm agreeing to the incarnation. I'm agreeing that Jesus came in the flesh. I love Romans chapter 1, verse 1. This is Paul's opening of Romans. "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son." So Jesus is testified of in the Old Testament. If I'm going to believe Jesus is the Son of God and speak the same thing, then I have to say that the Messiah that is promised in the Old Testament is Jesus Christ himself, who is revealed there in the New Testament. Concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. So he was a descendant of David through that human part of him. So this talks about the incarnation, that Jesus came in the flesh. Verse 4, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So if I'm going to believe Jesus is the Son of God, I can't just say Jesus was a good teacher. I have to believe what the Word of God says about him, and I have to speak the same thing, and I have to say that Jesus is the Son of God. He came in the flesh. He lived among us. He lived a sinless life. He died on a cross, and then he was raised to life again. If I'm going to say he's the Son of God, then I have to speak the same thing. And John chapter 20, verse 31, this is how John ends the gospel. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Back to 1 John chapter 5, verse 20 again. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Those are seven proofs, seven tests, seven evidences that John gives us. Are those characterizing your life? If you know Christ, are those characterizing your life? Now, well, I do sin. Well, yes, you do. But isn't an upward course? Has your direction changed? I have a hard time loving people sometimes. I don't love them perfectly all the time. No, but is the general direction of your life one toward love? And whenever you sin, does that grieve your heart? Because does it grieve the Holy Spirit who is in you? Well, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I know I've placed my faith in him, and I know I've trusted him for salvation. Well, you go through and you look at those tests. There was a time, I remember a time in my life where for a few months I really wrestled. I wrestled with my salvation. I don't think I've ever shared this before with anybody. But I really wrestled with it. And for a few months, a number of years ago, I really was concerned. I thought, I don't know that I know. And you know what I did? I went to 1 John. And I went through 1 John. And I went through many of those things that I shared this morning with you. And by the time I got to the end of 1 John, I said, oh, yeah, yeah. Okay. And you know one of the reasons? I know one of the reasons. One of the reasons that I was wrestling was because I was not actively pursuing knowing more about God. I had just sort of grown stagnant in my walk and stagnant in my Bible reading, and I had just gotten busy with all sorts of other stuff, and I knew I should read it, and I wanted to read it, but I just grew, you know, it became a habit, and it became a habit that was hard to break, and you know, and then there was a time that I would just go days, and I just wouldn't read God's Word, and then whenever I started saying, well, I don't know, you know, what something's missing, and I started doubting my salvation. When I went back and read God's Word, I realized, no, I know God, I know that I know God. I know that I'm following God. There are these evidences, but I need to get back plugged in with him in that fellowship. My relationship was there. My relationship was stable. My relationship was firm. My relationship was secure. My fellowship, my time spent with him, though, I was neglecting that. It's like you have a relationship with a parent or a close relationship with a friend. You have a relationship with them, but you're not spending that time with them and you're not investing that time. And it can put a strain on that relationship because that fellowship is not there. But the relationship is going to remain. It's going to stay. So let me encourage you, if you have been wrestling with where you are with Christ. Go through those. Make those prayer points where you go through and pray through those tests that John tells us about. And if you're here this morning and you would say, you know what, you started going over those. I don't have those. That's not me. That doesn't characterize my life at all. Well, there's great news. The great news is Jesus Christ will save you today. And he is there. He is available. He is welcoming. You've heard the gospel that Jesus Christ came. He came in the flesh. He died a sinner's death on our behalf, a cross that we deserved. And he died on our behalf. And then he was buried and he rose again. And if you follow him and you place your trust in him, then you will receive eternal life. And you can have that assurance that you know as well. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you gave us the book of 1 John. I have no idea, and there's no way of knowing, only you know, how many individuals have been touched since that letter was written. How many individuals' doubts dissolved in the face of your truth. And how many individuals, when confronted with that truth, came to a realization that they needed you. And so, Father, I pray that today, anyone who's listening, anyone who's heard your word, I pray that if they're doubting, that you would give them assurance if they truly know you. I pray if they don't know you, Father, that you would reveal that clearly to them, and they would put aside any pride, any ego, anything that would stand in the way of knowing you for all eternity. It's amazing how something as small as ourselves can get in the way of all eternity. So, Father, I pray that in this time, someone needs to respond. Maybe somebody wants to come pray. Maybe somebody wants to just come talk with a prayer partner. Maybe someone just needs to pray where they are. And just maybe they just want to thank you for the glorious gift of salvation that is found only in your Son. Father, thank you for the assurance. Thank you that we can know that we know. And God, there's a day coming when we'll know you like we've never known you before. And we'll see you. And we'll be without sin and all those barriers to a perfect, whole, complete relationship and fellowship with you will be removed forevermore. And Father, we give you thanks for that. And we give you thanks for the fact that we can enjoy a little taste of that right here, right now, in a world gone wrong, in a world full of sin, in a world full of darkness, that you're the light. So, Father, I pray, whatever it is you need to do in our lives, whatever issue you need to work through, whatever thing you want to convict us of, whatever the next step is for anybody here, Father, I pray that you would give the boldness to take it, the endurance to keep the course, and the faith that knows that you've got this. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. You respond as God leads you.